He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
From Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Walk, stand, sit. These are the primary verbs in Psalm chapter 1, right? Suggesting this procession towards sin and destruction. You've probably, if you've been around long, you've heard me use this illustration before with Psalm chapter 1. You've heard me compare it to the massage chairs at the mall. We went out to eat with Dorothy and Lily last night, and after we ate, we walked through the mall, and there was this grandmother and this little girl, and the little girl was sitting in the massage chair, and the grandmother had obviously just put money in it to turn the thing on, and she was just sitting there absolutely gleeful and thrilled and excited. But you've heard me do this comparison. Maybe it's time to do your Christmas shopping. Maybe there's a long list of things to buy or errands to do at the mall. Maybe it's your spouse who has a long list of things to buy, and you're kind of tired of the whole shopping thing. Notice there's no gender stuff in there. I said spouse. All right, just so we're clear on all that. It could go either way. And maybe your feet are tired as you walk through the mall. First, you walk by the massaging chair, right? Then you stop and you stand and you look at it, and maybe you check your wallet to see if you've got a couple bucks, and then you sit in the chair. It's all over, right? You might as well go home at that point. There's no more shopping to be done because you sat in the chair. I think Psalm 1's kind of a little bit like that because temptation works exactly the same way, doesn't it? The psalmist says that first we walk by sin. We walk with those who would lead us astray. Maybe we begin to let them dictate our calendar, or we listen more closely to those voices than the voice of God. And the company that we keep matters. Now, don't hear me say that we have to retreat into our safe church buildings and not interact with the world. That's not what I'm saying. But the way in which we let people influence us matters. The company we keep matters. And the first step is to walk in the way of the wicked. First we walk, and then we stand. We begin to contemplate the sin. We begin to consider the ways of the world. The temptation begins to be attractive to us. The voices begin to influence our attitudes and our actions. We begin to justify the action we're about to take, right? That's usually where it starts, with justification in our own mind. Well, I can do this thing just once. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "You cannot keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair," right? Right? First we walk, then we stand, and the last step is to sit, to commit the action, to move past being influenced, to move past being tempted, and to identify with then whatever sin it might be. Walk, stand, sit. First we walk with the wicked, allowing ourselves to be influenced. Then we stand, we consider, we allow the temptation to influence us, we rationalize and justify, and then we allow the sin to take hold, to take root in our lives. Now it couldn't be anything, right? I mean, I'm not talking about a sting up in Bangor this week. I could be. That happened. It certainly could be that. It doesn't necessarily have to be an affair. It could simply be coveting your neighbor's car. It could simply be a thought pattern that begins to take root, or the way in which we adjust our calendars. It could be anything from large-scale things to small-scale things. It could be negativity and pessimism. It could be an over-dependence on ourselves and our abilities. It could be a materialistic and entertainment-driven culture that shapes us without us even being aware of it. But the pattern's the same, right? First we walk, then we stand, then we sit. Aren't you glad Psalm 1 doesn't end there? Right? The psalmist gives us an alternative. Get this. The psalmist, in the Old Testament, before Christ has walked on this world, the psalmist gives us an alternative. In Psalm 1, we catch a glimpse of holiness living. Right? We read of the possibility in Psalm 1 of another way to live our lives, a life that's not controlled by sin. All the way back in Psalm 1, we have a holiness message, friends. We read an antidote to the popular notion that humans can't resist sin. We read the solution to the idea that we can't control what we do, that we just simply have to live in this human muck and mire in which we are. Even in Psalm 1, we get a holiness message, a very clear teaching that sin does not have to be our constant reality. Friends, you get that, right? I mean, John Wesley didn't dream this whole thing up. John Wesley didn't create a new doctrine out of thin air. The American holiness movement was not something we dreamed up around the turn of the 20th century in order to re-inject life into the church. Well, this teaching goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and we find the evidence of holy and righteous living right there in Psalm 1. The psalmist says you don't have to be controlled by sin. You don't have to walk, stand, and sit. There's another way. We don't have to follow that progression. Instead, he talks about the righteous, those who are planted by streams of water, whose leaves do not wither, whose fruit is always in season, who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. He reminds us of a tree planted by streams of water bearing fruit whose leaves do not wither. You can't read this passage about this tree in Psalm 1 and not be reminded of another tree, right? My favorite tree, I think, in all of Scripture, short of if we'd like to call the cross a tree, short of that particular tree, my favorite tree in all of Scripture is a particular fig tree. It's a fig tree just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Mark tells us it was the day after the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem that Monday morning. He was walking with his disciples, and he sees a fig tree in the distance. Jesus gets hungry. Right? Fully God, fully human. Jesus gets hungry. He sees the tree. He says, I'm going to go get some breakfast. He walks over to the fig tree, but it was empty. And then Mark tells us this. It was not the season for figs. Well, that seems to make sense, right? You don't go over to an apple tree and look under the apple tree leaves to pick an apple if it's not yet apple harvest time. Why would there be figs on the fig tree when it wasn't the season for figs? But Jesus, God, who should know, right? Jesus is hungry. He sees a fig tree. It's early spring. He walks over to the fig tree. It's not the season for figs. And then Jesus does something really surprising. He curses the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. And then later in the day, when he and the disciples walk back by that same particular tree, the disciples look at it and they say, look, Master, the tree you cursed has withered and died. All right, I mean, this story doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense at face value, right? We have lots of questions about this. I mean, I just told you a story a few weeks ago about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Does Jesus really need a fig tree to satisfy his hunger? Perhaps more importantly than that, Jesus, God, creator of the universe, who made seasons and trees and fruit, curses a tree that's out of season simply because it's not bearing any fruit. I mean, hadn't Jesus lived in this area of the world his entire life? I mean, you know when apple picking season is, right? You don't show up at the orchard on April 15th and think you're going to pick apples. Jesus curses this tree. So let's just be honest. This is a little odd when we stop and think about it. Fig trees in Israel, I'm told, typically produce two crops. There's one in late June, and the second crop comes in early September, about this time, I guess. We don't know exactly when this narrative takes place, but it's just before the Passover, so we think probably March or April. It's really a month and a half to 2 months too early for figs, and Jesus curses this tree because it never bears fruit at that time of year. It's way too early to be finding figs on fig trees. And yet Jesus, the Almighty Son of God, curses this particular tree, so surely there must be a reason for it, right? Well, it's in between those two stories. The fig tree in the morning with no fruit on it, the fig tree in the afternoon that's cursed and withered and died, that something very important happens, and it's another very familiar story in the Gospel of Mark. A story that's probably more familiar to you than the story of the fig tree. Most of us forget the fig tree. We remember the story in the middle of this particular sandwich of stories. It's between those stories that Jesus purges the court of the Gentiles, right? He turns over the tables in the temple. He drives out the money changers and the animals and sends the buyers and sellers on their way. These buyers and sellers who, by the way, did that every single year before Passover. You see, just like Melody and I have sold some of our stuff to make it a little more portable. Cash, right? There's nothing more portable than cash. We've sold some of our things to make them more portable, and we'll buy some things on the other side with that cash. People in that day would sell their very perfect lamb at home and get money for it, because if they traveled several days with that perfect lamb to the temple, that lamb might not be so perfect anymore. Going through the wilderness and the desert and wild animals and burrs and whatever. And so they would sell the sheep and convert it to cash, and they'd bring it to the temple and they'd use their cash to buy a new perfect sheep suitable for Passover worship. But they did this business in the court of the Gentiles. And any time the rest of the year, any time other than these two particular weeks leading up to Passover, anyone could walk into the court of the Gentiles and seek God. But during Passover, it was overrun with merchants. During Passover, the temple wasn't fulfilling its purpose to be a house of prayer for all the nations. During Passover, like the fig tree, the temple was no longer producing fruit. Let me put it just another way for us. At this particular moment in time, both the fig tree and the temple were merely existing, using up resources, taking up space on God's green earth. Both the fig tree and the temple were not a living, the abundant and fruitful life that God desired for them. And so I think very much the stories of the fig tree and the story of the temple are related to us, suggesting that there really is never a time when we should be out of season. There really is never a time when we should be without fruit. But the sad fact is this. Many people, I dare say even perhaps many Christians, are simply existing. We simply float from one thing to the next, right? We sleep until the alarm goes off. We hit the snooze a couple of times. We get up. We drag ourselves into the shower, grab a bite to eat and a cup of coffee, head off to work where we try to navigate the politics of our particular workplace and stay ahead of the crushing workload and hope our boss doesn't come up with something else for us to do and make it out unscathed at the end of the day. And then we go home and we eat supper and we collapse in front of the television, or maybe we go run some errands before we make it to bed, simply to repeat the next cycle. Then again, the next day, we work hard, we save money, we get married, we have kids, we hope for an easy and comfortable retirement. But here's the real poison of the whole thing, is we say, well, when I get there, I'll wait until things settle down to do something for God. Let me do these things now, and then I'll do something for God out of the ordinary. I'll wait until these things settle down. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to work and you shouldn't eat, and mercy, please take your shower. I'm not saying not to do all of those things I just listed, right? But if we're simply drifting through life, if we're simply merely existing, if we're simply taking up resources on God's green earth, are we any better than the fig tree or the temple? Are we really living the abundant life that Christ has promised? Last couple weeks, I Yeah, see, I promised I wasn't going to try to do this kind of stuff, and I shouldn't, but I'm going to try anyway. People come up to me and they're like, well, that's just amazing. I can't believe you're packing all your stuff. You're heading across the country. You don't know what you're doing. We're glad you found a place to live. What is it like to not know what you're going to be doing next week? And I've been trying to wrestle with those questions and answer people, and I came to a realization yesterday. It finally dawned on me. You don't know what you're doing next week either. The difference is, you think you know what you're doing next week, and I'm acutely aware of that reality. Right? If we're really living the abundant life God has for us, then we're always aware of the fact that I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what next week holds. And I am convinced of this, that God has a purpose not only for Melody and I going across California, but God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for this particular and peculiar body here in Cape Elizabeth. God has a purpose for each of the individuals gathered here, whether visiting or longtime friends and neighbors, or maybe popping in because you haven't been here for a while. That God created you with something special in mind. God knew you before you were born. God knows your name. God knows the number of hairs on your head, even if they are rapidly diminishing. God created you with a unique set of gifts and talents to be used in the building of God's kingdom. And he doesn't want us to wait until later. He doesn't want us to wait until things settle down. He wants us to give him our time, our talents, and our service right now. Here's what I think. I think what Jesus says to the fig tree, and what Jesus says to the temple, and what Jesus says to the disciples and to us, is this. You don't get to take time off. You don't get to stop being who I made you to be. You don't get to quit being a house of worship for all people, and you don't get to stop producing fruit. Or to put it just another way, friends, there is no off season. We don't get to take a break from the Christian life, from following God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because those who put their delight in the Lord find themselves like trees planted by streams of living water. They find themselves like trees growing deep roots, bearing fruit in keeping with the kingdom of God, and there is no off season for the people of God. Because hear this, the people of God is not something we do. Being the people of God is something we are. We don't take time off from being Christians or vacation from being followers of Christ. We have been bought. We have been redeemed. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are, as I remind you, a peculiar people. And that word, remember, when it's translated, means a purchased people, a people belonging to God. Being the people of God is not something we do. It's something we are. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, you remember, Jesus tells about the judgment, and he tells about separating the righteous from the unrighteous and the wicked, and the judgment is based on their fruits, right? What they did and didn't do. But you know what I always find so fascinating about that parable? Is that the sheep were so completely, blissfully unaware of all the things that they had done. That Jesus lists off all these things that they did. You fed the hungry, and you gave water to those who were thirsty, and you clothed the naked, and they do all these things, and they look at Jesus, and they say, when? When, Lord? When did we feed the hungry, or clothe the naked, or visit the sick? They were so blissfully unaware of being sheep that they just did sheeply things. They did those things because it's what sheep do. They were so shaped by the kingdom of God that the good work simply flowed out of them, not even as second nature, but it became their nature. They weren't saved by their fruits. They weren't saved by their good works, but it was such a natural outflowing of being sheep because that's what sheep do. They didn't realize they were doing sheeply things, but were blissfully unaware. It became as natural to them as breathing. Breathing. You think about that for just a moment. In, out. We don't think about it, right? I mean, we just don't think. We might think about it when we go to bed at night if we're a little stuffy or whatever, but by and large, we don't think about breathing. Our lungs are controlled by a section of our brain that doesn't even require conscious activity, Otherwise, we'd never sleep. We'd never get anything done because we would constantly have to be thinking in, out, in, out. Breathing is, well, it's not even second nature. It's what it means to live. It's a natural outflowing of who we are. Nobody needs to be reminded to breathe. We do it on our own. Would you consider then for a moment that the ancient word for the Spirit of God, the ancient words always had to do with breath and wind. The Hebrew word for the Spirit is ruach. You can't even say ruach without like expelling a whole bunch of air. You just can't do it. It requires breath. And ruach simply means God's holy breath. And when the Spirit came at Pentecost, the disciples heard what? They heard a mighty rushing wind. They heard the holy ruach of God. I want to suggest to you this morning that the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in your life and in my life ought to be as natural as breathing. As natural as in and out, that we don't even have to think about it. So woven into the fabric of our being, like sheep who don't even have to try to be sheep, they just are sheep. They don't even realize they've done sheeply things. And a Christian fully in tune with the Holy Spirit can live in freedom, naturally producing fruit through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. You've heard me say similar things about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, right? Galatians 5, we don't try to have love, joy, peace, patience, etc. We don't try to do those things any more than a grapevine tries to produce grapes or a fig tree tries to produce figs. These things happen, why? Because we are connected to the vine. I know, you're like, when's he ever going to get to the vine? Isn't that the title of this sermon? My goodness. These things happen because we're connected to the vine. Because our delight is in the Lord. We are like trees planted by streams of water, trees with deep roots. Now, we have been studying the I Am statements of Jesus the last few weeks. And you already heard today's lesson from John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine. And he says, we are branches. The Father is the gardener, cutting off the branches that don't bear fruit, pruning the ones that do so they'll bear even more fruit. How do we bear fruit? It's actually really simple. We stay connected to the vine. I mean, that's Jesus' recipe for us being fruitful Christians, is to stay connected to the vine. This is not something we do. This is something we are. Being connected to the vine is like breathing. It's where we find our life. It's how we are nourished. It's our identity. We are shaped according to the vine that we're connected to. But I want to point out one other thing from John 15, and it's this. We have to stay connected to each other too. Because if you look at John 15, Jesus speaks of branches in the plural, always. He's always talking about branches. Christianity then is not an individual faith. Contrary to popular thought in our world today, Christianity is not something you can do on your own. It requires connection, community, participation. Jesus doesn't say you are a branch, stay connected to the vine. He says you all are branches, stay connected to the vine. When Jesus talks about us being connected to the vine, we're also connected to the other branches. It's about more than simply me and Jesus on the road together. It's about me in community, in fellowship, in family. It's about us loving each other, as we heard in 1 John today. This is the new command that Jesus gives his disciples that night before he's betrayed, to love each other as he loved them. Jesus calls us to remain in him, to abide in him, to love each other. I did promise last week that I wouldn't say all sorts of mushy things this morning. That's for my own sanity as well as yours, and I won't, but I do want to say this. My prayer for you is rooted in this passage, that you will stay connected, first of all, to the vine, and secondly, as branches connected to that vine, that you will stay connected together, and as much as is possible, we will stay connected as branches connected to the very same vine. But that you will stay connected to each other. And I want to tell you, I have a great confidence in you as a church. I have great confidence in your faithfulness and your hospitality. I have a great confidence in your church board who was elected for such a time as this. I have confidence in all those things. But that really doesn't matter, does it? I have a much greater confidence in God's guidance, God's wisdom, and God's timing. And if that's where we put our confidence, then our confidence will not be disappointed. So our confidence is God, but it is also vital that we each do our part, that we practice the rhythms of grace, that we commit to faithful participation in the means of grace and worshiping and fellowshipping together. You know what today is the best day to do? Today is the best time to join a small group. Not next week, today. Today is the best time to join a small group. Today is the best time to see Mona and say, how can I help with this Sunday school thing? Today is the best time to say, I'm gonna block Sunday mornings off on my calendar. Today's the best, not tomorrow. Now, if you don't do it today, tomorrow's the best time, right? But today's really the best time to do those things. Now is the best time to invite a friend or to dig deeper. Now's the time to pick up the phone and call someone you've missed. Some of you have been doing that in the last couple weeks, and I appreciate that. To drop a note to someone promising your prayers or to go grab a cup of coffee. In other words, it's vital that we are like trees planted by streams of living water, planted with deep roots, bearing much fruit. It's vital that we are all like sheep doing sheeply things without even realizing it. It's vital that we bear the fruit of the Spirit, not because we're trying, not because it's something we do, but because it's something we are. It's vital that we are so connected to the vine that we can't help but blossom and bear much fruit. In John 15, Jesus tells us that when we remain in him, we are also in the Father, because Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. It's rather one of these convoluted sorts of things that Jesus says. When we abide in Christ, Christ's love is made perfect in us. We love others as he loved us. We're willing to lay down our lives for one another because we know this, what Jesus says, that greater love has no one than that he or she lay down their life for their friends. In January of 1956, there were five missionaries who lived out this sort of love for people they had never met, who were willing to follow faithfully wherever God took them and lay their lines on the line for people they had never met. You know some of their names: Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Jim Elliott, Roger Yodarian, Peter Fleming. Five young men, very young men, who had devoted their lives to missionary work. They made plans to travel to share the gospel with the Warani tribe in Ecuador. And you probably know the story or a good portion of it. But if you don't know the story, those missionaries were murdered by the Warani. And it was years later that contact with that particular tribe was reestablished, and many of that tribe came to Christ, including some of the killers of those missionaries. You're familiar with some of the story, possibly having heard Jim's wife, Elizabeth, share some of it in writing or on the radio. You may have read some of her books, recently watched a couple of movies that were made about these men. You're probably familiar with Jim Elliott's often quoted words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Before those men entered the jungles of Ecuador, knowing that they were in danger, knowing that the Warani was a warlike tribe and that they were facing great danger and in peril for following Christ, the missionaries sang a hymn. It is the hymn we'll conclude our service with today. It's a hymn that speaks of total confidence in God, of trusting God entirely, a hymn that reminds us that we never walk alone, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, that we go forth in God's name, that the battle is God's alone, and the victory and the praise is God's alone. It is a hymn of calm assurance. And that sort of calm assurance comes from, as we talked about last week, keeping Jesus at the center. It comes from feasting on the daily bread that we talked about a few weeks ago. Feasting on the daily bread, relying on Jesus for our needs. It comes from walking in the light of the world, trusting Jesus to walk with us around the bend and into an uncertain future, giving us just enough light to see to the end of the hall. It comes from knowing that Jesus is our gate who lays down his life to protect the sheep. It comes from knowing that Jesus is the good shepherd who knows us each by name, whose voice we recognize because we know his voice so well. It is that confidence in Jesus that allows us even to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and every other deep and dark valley. Because we know this too, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and we never walk alone. When we keep Jesus at the center, we are reminded that Jesus is the way. He doesn't just show us the way, he is the way. He is the truth. He doesn't just tell us the truth, he is the truth. And he is the life. He doesn't just give us life, but he is life in us. And he calls us to walk faithfully in the way, always speaking the truth and having that abundant life. How does this confidence come? Because we are connected to the vine and to the branches. It comes because we are like trees planted by streams of living water, because we put our delight in God's law, meditating on it day and night, because we receive our nourishment from God and we keep fruit, producing fruit in keeping with the Spirit. Friends, this is not what we do, right? This is who we are. This is who we are. This is who we are created to be. The Holy Spirit of God is the air we breathe. Christ is our daily living bread. For being the people of God is not what we do. It's who we are. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.